I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. One of the most oppressive countries in the world is North Korea. According to 2014 United Nations report, many North Koreans live in fear, and it's reinforced by the country's ruthless police state. And people who are accused of political crimes are often arrested and sentenced to prison without trials, and their families have no idea what happened to them. And prisoners are subject to gruesome conditions. They're starved, forced to work, tortured, raped, and hundreds of thousands of political prisoners have died in these camps over the last 50 years. And so people who escape from North Korea often share about how they believed the propaganda there and were just utterly shocked when they became free. One man said that when he finally left North Korea, all his life prior to that day, he was taught that there was no richer country than North Korea. And so when he finally went to South Korea, he was floored. Seeing all the cars and the high buildings, everything that he knew collapsed in that moment. And he goes on to say, there was no electricity in my hometown. It was crazy at first. Even now, I can't believe I am using a smartphone. Where I live, I can turn on and off the lights. It's like living in paradise or in the future. One woman who was a former soldier said, I was shocked by freedom, that I didn't need permission to do anything. I could not believe there was hot water, hair dryers. I could vote for whomever I wanted and all the food. What amazing stories. Experiencing freedom after being in bondage for so long. Now, if you were born in America like I was and grew up in America, we take that for granted. And we don't fully understand what it's like to be in bondage and then freed. But interestingly enough, the Bible says that the Christian life, the Christian experience is always one of moving from bondage to freedom, from being held captive to something and being delivered, of being slaves, but being made free. And so Exodus 14 is what we're going to be looking at today. Let's read that together. You can turn to that in your bulletin. If you have your Bibles, even better, you can turn there. Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. Let's stand as we read God's holy and inerrant word together. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, you are the great deliverer. You have delivered your people throughout history. And Lord, we see in Exodus 14 that you delivered the Israelites from bondage under Pharaoh. Lord, help us to see that we are desperate, in desperate need of a Savior. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us a Savior in Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us in your word. Convict us, mold us into the people that you want us to be. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing our series, seeing how the Exodus points to Christ. And so today we're looking at the Red Sea crossing. And the crossing of the Red Sea is the redemptive event in the Old Testament. It's hugely important. It's so important that the Old Testament references this one event 25 times directly. And that doesn't include all the times where there's allusions to it or implicit references to it. And it's also referred to in the New Testament over and over again. It is the climactic redemptive event in the Old Testament, even more than the Passover, as important as the Passover is. It is one of the great examples of God's deliverance, and it helps us to understand our own deliverance and redemption. Now, last week, we talked about the 10th plague, right? There are 9 plagues before that. We're talking about the 10th plague, where the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, from the house of the Pharaoh all the way down to the servants in Egypt. But the people of God were spared because the judgment of God passed them over because of the blood of the Lamb. And so the Pharaoh, stricken by grief and devastated by that plague, he releases Israel and says, "You can go. Get out. I don't want you here anymore." In his grief, he says, "You can go." Now, we are told that God brings the people out of Egypt and leads them by a pillar of cloud during the day. And by night, he leads them with a pillar of fire. And as the people follow God, they are told to encamp in front of the Red Sea. In other words, if someone were to pursue them, all of a sudden, there's nowhere to go. They have the ocean on one side, and then behind them would be an army. They don't have boats or jet skis to ride away. If someone pursued them from behind, they would have nowhere to go. Now, the story tells us that Pharaoh, when he sees this, all of a sudden realizes, "What have I done? Who's going to harvest the fields for me? Who's going to make me breakfast? Who's going to watch our kids? No, we need to get them back. I don't know what I was thinking. We just lost our labor force. Get them back." So he sends his chariots after the people of God. And the Egyptian war machine is all of a sudden in hot pursuit of the people of God. And so God commands Moses, "Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and it will be divided." And so the eastern winds drove the sea back such that the waters were divided and the people of God could walk through. The waters were driven back, and to the left of them, and to the right of them, there were walls of water being held back. Now, the Egyptians were probably amazed at this. I mean, who wouldn't be? They're like, "This is our chance! The conditions are favorable for us. Let us go after them." But of course, God commands Moses once more, put your hand over the sea. And the waters crashed down on the Egyptians. Not one of them remained. And at that, the people of God were finally free. They were finally free. In that one climactic moment, the people of God are free. Now, as we dig deeper into this narrative, I hope that you'll be able to see three things this morning. The first is God's power. Secondly, God's presence. And God's purpose. So first, God's power. God's power. God demonstrates his power when he frees his people. God demonstrates his power when he frees his people. Now, this is true at the Red Sea, and this is true in the gospel as well. When God frees his people, anytime he does that, he demonstrates his power. But let's first look at the Red Sea. See, the Egyptian army was not this ragtag bunch of militiamen. This is the most powerful army in the world. And these chariots were a symbol of their military might. I think Pastor Rob compared them to tanks. And that's accurate. This is terrifying to be a foot soldier to face a chariot coming at you. Now, God could raise an army if he wanted to. He could do battle against the Egyptians if he wanted to. But that's not what he does. Instead, he fights them in a way that only he can, with creation, because he's the creator. God is the creator, and only God has power over it. No one has power over creation except God. And so in Genesis, we see the creator God, right? God takes chaos, and he turns it into order in Genesis. In Exodus, he disorders his creation and rains down chaos on the Egyptians. That's what the plagues are, right? You see, in Genesis 1:20, it says the earth was swarming with living creatures. That word swarming, or some translations you may remember as teeming with living creatures. And that's supposed to be a good thing, that God is such a bringer of life, that the earth is filled with all this life, that it's swarming and teeming with life. But in Exodus 8, God is said to bring about many, many, many frogs. And it uses the exact same word, that the Nile will be teeming or swarming with frogs. And later on, the same word, it will swarm with flies. And then locusts will swarm. Rather than serve humanity, animals will all of a sudden become a plague. God is using his creation and wielding it in such a way to rain down chaos on the Egyptians, because he's the creator God. He's fighting with something the Egyptians cannot even fight with, his creation. And of course, the ninth plague is darkness. In creation, God created the sun, and it would light the world and give life to the world. But as Lord over creation, the light is stopped. Darkness comes over the land. And of course, in the tenth plague, God creates life. But in Egypt, in his judgment, he takes life away. Now at the Red Sea, God is once again demonstrating his power of creation. In creation, God separates the water from the land. Right? He creates a boundary. See, in the Old Testament, water was seen as darkness and chaos, the great abyss. No one wanted to go into the water. I mean, some of you have this phobia, right? When you're like treading water in the middle of the ocean, all of a sudden you're like, this is terrifying. What's underneath here? It could be like the Loch Ness Monster under me, for all I know. It's the great abyss. It's chaos. And that's how the Old Testament saw the ocean. But God puts the water away and creates dry land in creation. He makes a clear demarcation between the water and the land. But here, as God's people walk through the Red Sea, God once again, in his power, creates a demarcation between the land and the water so that they can go through. But for the Egyptians, the water comes crashing down. The boundary is removed. He is using his creative power to rain down chaos on the Egyptians. It is a type of recreation. And the people of God emerge out of this chaos as God's chosen people. And with this display of power, the Israelites are free. They are freed from the bondage of slavery. They have come out of Egypt. They have been delivered and made free by the power of God's mighty hand. Now, how does the gospel demonstrate this? How does Jesus demonstrate this? Well, as we get to the New Testament in Matthew 1, we are told that Joseph and Mary are warned not to go near King Herod. You remember that? King Herod is like searching desperately for baby Jesus. And so people are like, hey, Joseph and Mary, don't go. He's coming for you. And so they run to where? They run to Egypt. And they remain there until Herod dies. And Matthew 2:15 says this about that whole event. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. See, Matthew is quoting Hosea. But in Hosea, this reference is clearly a reference to Israel crossing the Red Sea. So why is Matthew all of a sudden talking about this verse in reference to Jesus? And it's because Jesus is the ultimate Israel. He's the ultimate Israelite. And he will go through a new exodus and lead his people just like Moses did through a new exodus. One commentator put it like this: Jesus came to take us out of something more oppressive than even slavery. He came to deliver us from sin, death, and separation from God. He came to save us from a ruler or government far worse than Pharaoh. He came to save us from Satan himself. And God delivers us in the ultimate demonstration of power, not by splitting a sea as great as that is, but by sending his son to succumb to death and then raise from that death by the power of God, freeing all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, some of you are wondering, that's nice and all, but I'm not enslaved. Right? We all think we're free. We're Americans. We're free. We're not enslaved to anything. But I would argue we are all enslaved to something. We may not be enslaved to a pharaoh, but I would argue that we're all enslaved to something. We are all living for something, are we not? And if you live for something, you serve it. Whatever you live for, it will control you. It will make demands of you. And to some degree, it enslaves you. No matter what you live for. If you live for money, then you will serve money. You will do everything in your power to make more of it. Everything in your power to protect it. Everything in your power to hoard it. If you live for other people's approval, then you will do everything in your power to protect your image. And the opinions of others will control how you live, will control how you think and what you decide and do. If your family is your entire world, and of course it's good to have family. Family is a great blessing. But if family is your God, if it's all that you live for, then your family will control every aspect of your decision making. See, there's no such thing, brothers and sisters, as pure freedom. There's no such thing as not being controlled by something. And whatever you live for, you are controlled by. See, the Israelites were freed, but what follows pretty quickly? The Ten Commandments. See, they were freed to serve God. And likewise, as Christians, we are freed not to do as we please, but we are freed and delivered to serve God. So the question is not whether things control us or not. Whatever you live for, it controls you. But the question is whether what you are living for will do you good or will it do you harm? Is what you are living for going to deliver what it promises, or will it turn up empty in the end? See, the gospel says that Jesus is the only one worth serving, that he is the only one where we find true freedom. He is the one that when we serve him, it does us good, who delivers on his promises. And so in the gospel, we are delivered from those things which kill us. It delivers us from those things that bind us and harm us and ruin us. And we are free to serve the one that brings life Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might be wondering, okay, I'm a Christian here, and if Jesus frees us from sin, how come I keep sinning? Right? You're telling us that Jesus delivers us from sin and that sin is this great slave master, but why do I keep sinning then? Or as Paul puts it in Romans, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So in other words, Paul is saying the same thing that you may be wondering, why do I keep doing the things I know I shouldn't, even after I've been delivered? It seems as if even though we are freed, experientially, we still struggle with sin. That even though we are no longer slaves to sin, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with the same thought patterns, the same temptations, the same habits. It's a little bit like how I graduated from seminary 3 years ago. I was delivered from bondage, all right? But even last month, I woke up in a panic. I was like, I have papers due this weekend. I have a test next week. And there's this anxiety there. And then I realized, wait, I graduated a while ago. You see, when Jesus delivers us from our sin, he delivers us from our sinful nature, yes. But that doesn't mean we don't have indwelling sin. It doesn't mean that our thought patterns have completely changed or that we don't have habits that also need to change. It doesn't mean that the devil doesn't still tempt us. See, just like the Pharaoh, right? After the people are free, the Pharaoh goes, I'm going to get them back. Same thing with the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, ready to devour us. See, when we have been freed from our sin, that doesn't mean that sin is completely eradicated in our lives. There are still sinful thought patterns, sinful ways that we will continue to work out until Jesus returns. We won't know the full effects until Jesus returns. Why is that? Well, it's because just like the Israelites, we aren't home yet. We aren't home yet. We're saved by the cross. We have crossed the Red Sea, but we aren't home yet. And until we are home, the world around us, the heart within us, won't be perfect or glorified. We aren't home yet. And since we aren't home, I think this passage has two more things to teach us. So we looked at God's power. Now we're going to look at God's presence. God's presence. God's presence is all over this passage. We are told that God was with the Israelites, leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. See, God was guiding his people step by step of the journey, and he didn't do so with a loud voice from heaven like a GPS giving them directions. He came down, and he was present with them. Not only that, verse 19 tells us that when the army was closing in on the Israelites, the angel of God that was going before them took a position to guard them from behind. He became their rear guard. Same with the pillar of cloud. It went from guiding them to going behind them. And the angel and the cloud stood between God's people and their enemy. And sure enough, no harm came to the people of God. See, God is a God who is present with his people, guiding them, leading them every step of the way, and protecting them. In fact, at the end of Exodus 13, it's not in your bulletin, but it tells us that God didn't lead the Israelites through the land of the Philistines, even though that was a more direct route. If we were going to figure out the fastest way to get to the Red Sea and cross it, it would be through the land of the Philistines. And Exodus 13:17 tells us exactly why he did that. It says, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, God rerouted them because if he took them through the land of the Philistines, the people of God would have been like, never mind. I don't want to do this anymore. We would have to fight. I don't want to do this. Let's go back. I mean, they already said that, right? They already said that, even in our passage today. And then in chapter 14, at the very beginning, there's all these geographical places listed out. I'm not going to go through all of that. But the point is this. God leads the Israelites in a very circuitous route, a very roundabout way of getting to Egypt, out of Egypt. And it ultimately leads them to the Red Sea, which is essentially leading them to a dead end. It seemed like they were lost. I mean, if you were an Israelite, you're like, what are you doing? It's that way. And then God's cloud is leading you all over the place, and you're like, what is going on? We're lost. But we are told it's precisely that they looked lost that Pharaoh gets drawn in. It's a trap. It's a trap. And because Pharaoh is trapped, they are finally freed. See, my point is this. We're not home yet. But God is present with us, leading us and guiding us every step of the way. And when you follow God, He does not always get you from point A to point B in the most direct, expedient way. He just doesn't. See, even if you follow God in what He has called you to do, even when you're looking to make progress in sin in your life, even when you're trying to make decisions in a godly way, God does not always lead us in a linear, most straightforward path from point A to point B. When faced with the Red Sea, right, the Israelites complained to Moses. They complained to Moses, something that the Israelites were going to repeatedly do throughout the entire Exodus, complain. They didn't say to themselves, well, you know what? God unleashed the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, so we can trust Him, right? No, every time it seemed like they were going to take the long route, they complained to God. Well, we are the same way, aren't we? Aren't we the same way? Even though we have been delivered from something great, we still complain when we feel a little bit lost. See, the reality is that on this side of the cross, God has demonstrated His presence to us in an even greater degree than what He demonstrated to the Israelites. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell with us so that He would be Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus does not just lead us. He stood between us and death. He was not spared. The waves of wrath crushed Jesus so that you and I could have life. And even after Jesus died and resurrected, when the disciples thought, oh no, we're all alone, Jesus does not leave us alone. He says He is with us always to the end of the age, and He gives us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Where we go, the Holy Spirit also goes. Christ is with us every step of the way. But yet sometimes we find ourselves just like the Israelites. Why did you bring us here, God? Are we lost? God, I thought I was following you when I was marrying this person, and now I find myself in a difficult predicament. I wish you had just left me in my singleness, is what we might say. I'm not saying that about, it's not a personal confession, okay? It's just, maybe you think that, okay? Maybe you think that. God, I thought I was following you when I chose this profession, and I accepted this God, this job because I thought this was what you wanted for me, God. But now I'm miserable. You shouldn't have brought me here, God. You know, people who go into ministry or people who go into nonprofit work talk about this all the time. They get called. They feel God's calling. And then there's an expectation, an often naive expectation, that by going into ministry or nonprofit work, I'm going to change the world. People's lives are going to change. But then all of a sudden you're like, this is harder than I thought. And years go by and you begin to wonder, why God? Why did you lead me here? Maybe you find yourself in that position today. God, why did you lead me to Jersey? Why did you lead me to Rutgers? Why did you bring me into this family, to this marriage? Why, God? Why? But the crossing of the Red Sea tells us that God is with us. He is present with us. And because He is with us, guiding us every step of the way, we can always trust that God is, as Romans 8:28 says, working all things together for our good. See, the little tidbits of geography tells us that God led the Israelites the long way for their good. He led them the long way because he knew they would give up otherwise. And he led them the long way because he was going to finally free them for good by luring Pharaoh out of Egypt. But the people of God didn't know that. They didn't know that. See, when we have the presence of God with us, sometimes in life, God will lead us the long way, a roundabout way. But he is with us. We might be led into a place where it's difficult, challenging, and it might strike fear within us. But he is with us. And we can always trust there is a reason behind it. We won't always know what that reason is, but we can trust that he's working for our good. There is a reason for it. We can trust that. What are some possible reasons? Well, he could be building in us a character that looks more like Jesus. Sometimes hardship does that, helps us build our character. He could be protecting us from temptations we cannot handle. Right? Some relationships in my life didn't work out. Now it's very clear why they didn't work out. At the time, I was like, why, God, why? Why all this heartbreak? But now I'm like, thank God for that heartbreak. Thank you, Lord, for that. He could be teaching us to trust him by leading us the long way. He could be disciplining us by leading us the long way. He could be protecting us from harm. We aren't home yet, but God is leading us every step of the way. He is present with us. Now, of course, even though he is present with us, he is with us, sometimes following him can still be a challenge. And so we need to be reminded of one last thing, God's purpose. God's purpose. That's our last point today, God's purpose. The whole purpose of deliverance of the people of God in crossing the Red Sea is made pretty clear in the last verse of Exodus 14. It says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." I love it when the Bible does this, where you don't have to like work that hard to figure out what the purpose is. Right here, the purpose statement written right here. The purpose for which they were delivered, so that they would believe in the Lord and in the servant Moses. The people, when they saw what had happened, they feared the Lord. They worshiped him. And they put their faith in God and in Moses. Now, of course, it might seem odd to us that they believed in Moses. Right? That's a weird statement. Why did they believe in Moses? But it's important for us to see that Moses was not just any normal leader to the Israelites. See, there's a peculiar thing that happens in Exodus 14, if you read it carefully. When the people encounter the Red Sea and see the Egyptians come after them, they start complaining, right? Remember that? And so you would expect God would rebuke who? The people. But who does God rebuke for that complaining? He rebukes Moses in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me, Moses? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Why is that? Now, this has puzzled commentators for centuries. And I figured, no, I'm just kidding. It's puzzled commentators for centuries. And a lot of commentators are like, Moses must have complained and it's just not recorded in the Bible. But a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators say, no, that's not what's happening here. It's because Moses is a mediator. He is so closely identified to the people that he represents their transgressions. Their transgressions are his transgressions. Now you're like, that's speculative, right? That's speculative. No, Exodus 32, when the people build the golden calf, what does Moses say to God? He says, "If you don't forgive them, then blot my name out of the book of life. Blot my name out. Forgive them their sin. Make their sin my sin." See, Moses is their mediator. God delivers the people of God so that they would believe in his mediator as he leads them to the promised land. But of course, because of sin, Moses never makes it to the promised land. Even Moses fell short, and he was kept out of the promised land. He never got to go home. There is a greater mediator, Jesus Christ. He leads us out of our sin and death, out of the clutches of Satan, who takes the wrath of God and delivers us. He guides us and leads us until one day he will lead us into the new heavens and new earth, and he will never forsake us nor leave us. And God has demonstrated his power so that we might also believe in his mediator, Jesus Christ. See, Moses says this to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." But in Christ, even though we're not home yet, we can stand firm because we have seen the salvation of the Lord that he worked for us at Calvary. The Lord has fought for us, and he has won. And we can put our faith in him, silently trusting in what he has done. And so just like the end of chapter 14 says that the people of Israel believed in the Lord and in Moses, well, you and I have experienced an even greater deliverance. Let's put our faith, let's put our trust in the Lord and in his greater mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the crossing of the Red Sea is not meant to teach us that we have our own Red Seas in our lives. Oh, you have a bad hair day? Well, God will get you through. He will see you through that Red Sea. Oh, you have a tough exam? That's your Red Sea. God will see you through. Now, of course, it's true. God does get you through your bad hair days and your exams. Of course, that's true. But the crossing of the Red Sea points us forward to the ultimate redemption, the ultimate deliverance in Christ. We don't have Red Seas to cross anymore because Jesus has crossed it. And we can look to his great deliverance and salvation. Jesus came down as a little baby boy to lead his people out of bondage, who he freed on the cross. He has fought for us and won, and we can have silent faith as he leads us home. Brothers and sisters, who or what do you put your faith in? Do you put faith in yourself, in your family, in others, in what you have? Put your faith in Christ, the one who has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not home yet. And we are desperate to be home. There is sin in our lives. There's difficulty. There's hurt in this world. And many of us find ourselves in situations that we don't want to be in. But yet, Lord, remind us that you have freed us from that which will destroy us. And Lord, that you are present with us, that you go where we go, and we will follow you, Lord. We thank you so much that you are bringing us home. And though, Lord, we don't always understand why you take us where you do, we can trust in your goodness. You have repeatedly shown us throughout history and even in our own lives that you have helped us to avoid troubles, that you are growing us, that you are abiding in us each and every step of the way. Father, help us to put our faith in you, to trust in you alone, to believe in you and in your Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.